Now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would himself speak through the word and through the words that I have, in my feeble way, put together this week. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those messages that takes a different form than what you set out to do to start with. We've been doing a series on counseling, and in the first week I talked about how the Bible is the foundation of Christian counseling because only the Lord really has the right to tell somebody else what they should do or shouldn't do or should think and shouldn't think. And you need an authority in order to stand behind rather than just say, well, I have a PhD. Well, lots of people have PhDs and they're wrong about a lot of things. So we need an authority, and that's the scripture in counseling. Then we considered also the need for counseling, which is basically summed up by fallenness and foolishness. That the human foolishness has put us in a place where, thanks to Adam's sin, we don't know right from wrong half the time or up from down. We get turned around and don't think correctly about life and ourselves and God. And also we live in a world that is broken and sick, as well as there being such things as demons and Satan tempting and playing with people's minds. And so that was message number two. Message number three last week had to do with despondency and depression and how the Bible doesn't have a literal chapter about that, but it does give examples throughout the history of Scripture of God's children who sometimes fell into deep depression and despondency. Sometimes for physical reasons, in which case the cure is a physical cure. Sometimes because of ideas that they hold or attitudes, just the way that they look at life. Bitterness, unforgiveness, uncontrollable fears, even negative mental input through music and media can lead to depression and despondency. Well, today as I began to prepare this message, I wanted to talk about the second of what are usually three problem emotions, despondency being one of them. The second is often anger. And I thought that I knew what I was going to say. And I don't, so I'm stepping down now. That's what it almost felt like. I don't know if that's exactly how a spiritual gift works, but sometimes when the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do something in the body of Christ, there are times where it's evident to you that he has decided it should go a different direction, that it should work a different way. So I invested about a full day on Tuesday into my original outline, which is now lying in the trash can. God worked through that preparation because it took this form. This morning I'm actually here to tell you that anger is a good thing. Not to contradict anything that Brother Jim just had us pray for regarding Turkey, because there's a lot of, in fact, that's one of the reasons it's maybe a surprise to me, the direction it took, because there's so much bad anger in the world around us, so much sinful anger. Naturally, I thought, well, I should talk about, you know, the danger of anger, what with all that's been going on with racial conflict, racially fueled conflicts, killings, wars here and there. The situation in Turkey is only the latest in a string of different things, what happened in Nice, France last week, all these things, all expressions of evil hatred and anger. But for some reason, maybe the scripture has a more balanced view of your temper than I had and or that I have about myself. And let me also say one more thing, that this is a message that is close to my heart. There are some sins that have not often troubled me. I have never, ever felt the desire to gamble, for example. I don't know why. I just never have. But anger has been one of my besetting issues. It might be my temperament. It might be that I'm Norwegian and Swedish, so I'm constantly trying to, like, invade myself psychologically. It may be that I was raised by a raging parent, which I was. And so learned anger as a normal way of just going through life. But the Lord has helped me over the years. And so I bring you this motto. Two cheers, hey, for anger. Not three cheers. That would be too much. But two cheers. And I'll explain why. Is anger good or bad according to the Bible? Let's make sure this is... there we go. Anger can be good. When you get into the scripture, you find out that God himself becomes angry. There's an example from Psalm 7, verse 11. God becomes angry. The quote is, God is a righteous judge, and he is a God who feels indignation every day. Do you feel indignation every day? That's why I've tried to stop listening to talk radio every day, because I got tired of feeling indignation every day, and certain other kinds of media. It wasn't good for me to listen to that kind of angry, stir-you-up kind of media. But it says here that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We're going to find out why he feels indignation in a moment. But you notice, you know that God is love, and you know that God is righteous, and you know that God never sins, and yet here's the psalmist telling us that God becomes indignant at something or someone every day. So I conclude from that that anger can be something virtuous, that it's possible for there to be such a thing as righteous or morally good anger. Well, that was my fault. I'm fiddling with it, and I turned it off. Now, let me take a quick detour into theology. There is a doctrine that goes back many centuries, which is called the impassibility of God. Has anyone, raise your hand if you've even ever heard of that. One or two, three here and there. The impassibility of God. And you can find that in the Westminster Confession of Faith and a number of other older writings. Basically, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God has neither parts nor passions. And that specific word, passions, is used. Modern readers, however, have often confused the Latin term that the Greeks came up with, passionis, with emotion. And as I investigated this a little more, what we find out is that the ancient writers were not saying that God does not have emotions. Rather, it's that he doesn't have passions. And by passions, they specifically meant, have you ever felt overwhelmed by feeling? Here, I'll explain it this way. Has anyone here ever felt overwhelmed by emotion ever? Raise your hand, please, if you have. What? Even you, the Scot. Okay. I think everyone has at one time or another. It can be any emotion. It could be desire. It could be anger. It could be sadness. You know, any emotion at all. You don't have to raise your hands for this, because I'm pretty sure I'll know the answer. Has anyone here ever said something or done something that they later realized wasn't wise because they became impelled inwardly by feeling? Me too. That's what they meant by passion. They didn't mean emotion, like, because the Bible is clear to me, and I think it should be clear to you, that God expresses and feels emotions. He has sinless emotions, perfect sinless emotions, but he doesn't have passions. God is never driven by uncontrollable feelings. He is never helplessly carried along by a river of emotion inside himself like we sometimes are. God is ever stable. In the book of Malachi, he says, I, the Lord, never change. That's why you are not consumed, O Israel. He says, he is stable. There is a serenity and a blessedness to the basic nature of God Almighty, which no circumstance can affect. God may regret, but he doesn't sob. God may rejoice, but he's never giddy. And God gets angry, but he doesn't lose his mind. Unlike us, he does not have those passions. And so it is a good thing, as I've come to understand some of this historical doctrine better, that when we say that God is impassible, we don't mean that he doesn't have emotions, but rather that he doesn't have these kinds of passions as we understand them. Christ was from time to time got angry. This is the favorite Bible passage of every angry Christian that ever wanted to justify their bad temper. Then Jesus went into the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. Now, in case you don't know, what was happening here was this is set in the temple. And, of course, if the Jewish worshiper had to come, they were required by the law of Moses to bring a sacrifice. And so, I don't know if you've heard this, but sometimes people involved in organized religion use it to make a buck. And so what happened was that they started, first they said, well, you know, your regular street money, your Roman money, it's no good here. You've got to exchange. You come into the temple, you give us your Roman money, and we'll give you temple money. And it's almost like going to Chuck E. Cheese. You know, you can't put a quarter straight into the skee ball machine. You need that dumb little coin that has Chucky's face on it. And the house always wins. And so the temple was overcharging at the exchange rate. And that's why he called them a den of thieves. He declared to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. That's from Matthew chapter 12. And using his divine authority as the Messiah, and that was, by the way, that's the bigger message of that story, is whether he's the Messiah or not. He braided a whip of cords, drove out all the animals, and knocked over the money boxes so that nobody could tell whose money was whom, and thus ruining all their chance for profit for that day. He actually did that at least two times during his ministry. This is one of them. And this is an example of him becoming angered. We know that because the follow-up verse says, and then his disciples saw this and they remembered the verse that said, zeal for your house has consumed me. And that's a kind of righteous anger, is the zeal for the Lord and the purity of his temple. That couldn't have been sinful because Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he never sinned. Christians, you know, we're actually told to be angry. Did you know that? We're commanded to be angry. The music team promised me this morning they would sit and scowl at me once they found out what the message was about. So maybe they're just being obedient to the Lord. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry. You know, that's in the imperative form. It isn't like, well, as you're angry, don't sin. It says, be angry, and yet do not sin. The reason I put those letters LXX up there is because Paul was quoting from what's called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done by a squad of very qualified rabbis. And so because there were allegedly, according to history, 70 of them, it's called the Septuagint version of the Bible, and in Latin letters it's LXX. And you get that in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry, and yet don't sin. You're actually being told to be angry. And then Solomon, I sat there thinking, how can you be told to be angry? But then Solomon shed a little light on it for me from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon says, you know, there is a time and there is a season for everything under heaven. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There is a time to make peace. There is a time to make war. In God's seasons, there are times to get angry. And could I just illustrate this just for a moment? If someone came in here or came into our town and tried to set fire to the place, tried to open fire on people, that's a time to get angry and become aggressive and not just roll over and die. And there are times when anger is the exact correct response. And in fact, there is an impassivity, there's that word again, there is an impassivity that is morally wrong. Have you ever thought about that? That for sometimes for Christians say, well, God wants us to love. You know, which is true. Do you know why God gets angry? It's because God is love. Because a person who never gets angry at atrocities, a person who never gets angry at victimization, a person who can just look at things in the paper or watch it on TV or learn about it from a friend, some terrible thing that's been done, and go, that's not normal. That's not right. That's a quote from Aristotle, who by no means was a God-fearer, but he said, tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. And that we get so hardened and deadened to atrocities that we lose the ability to get mad. Is that healthy morally? I don't think so. Many years ago, there was a story, maybe Peter will remember this. It was back in the late 80s, maybe the early 90s, a story in the news about some poor little toddler in England who was lured away from his mother at a mall and then bludgeoned to death by two teenagers. Those teenagers are young men and have been released from prison now. I remember sitting in our house on Rolling Hill Road in Columbia while we were there reading this in the paper, and not to hold myself up as an example of virtue, but my whole body began to shake because something about the story just made me so mad. I'm starting to get mad now. It was so horrific, and I became so angry that I was all by myself in my house just reading the paper, but I just started to tremble as I read the story. And there are cases like that. Blasé, impassive response to things that are evil. There's something wrong with us if we're like that. Which shows, I think, that anger can come out of virtue and anger can come out of love. If anyone tried to harm my wife and children, I would let my anger flag fly. I don't know what would happen. But I would probably get mad. I know I would. Virtuous anger, however, according to Scripture, has certain qualities, and this is where we start drawing a line between carnal, worldly anger and virtuous anger. And the first thing that the Lord laid on my heart was that in the case of virtuous anger, it isn't the dominant personality trait. A person can become angry, but to be angry all the time is not of the Lord. It says here all over and over again in the Bible, it says, you are a God slow to anger. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He's slow to get angry. We say he has a long fuse. You know, it occurred to me, the Bible says that God is love. I think it says that in 1 John 3. It also says that God is light, says that in 1 John 1. It never says God is anger. It says God becomes angry, but it never says that God is anger. It does say he is love, he is light, meaning he is holy, but it never says he is anger. Virtuous anger is never the dominant trait. And this, again, is I say this because having a tendency to be an angry person, it's easy to justify ourselves by saying everything I just said. It would be very easy to justify my perpetual simmering by pointing at all the verses I've already preached to you. Except now I come to this, and I see, okay, God does become wrathful, but that's not mainly who or what he is he? He gets slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. Also, virtuous anger is a godlike response always to evil. You know, someone taking a long time at the light, which has now changed from red to green, and they're still playing Candy Crush on their handheld device, that may annoy me no end, but it's not evil. Evil. You know, there's a lot of things that we get angry about just because they got in our way, or because they grate on our sensibilities, or because the guy's voice was off note. I know people that just go, hey! You know, but they're like, you know, dogs. They can hear sounds that you and I can't hear, and they react to off-pitch sung notes or a guitar that's out of tune or something stupid on a TV commercial that we saw that just offends me because it's so dumb. But we see in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, the proverb writer says this, there are six things which the Lord hates. You know, that's a strong word. By the way, people say God doesn't hate. Well, you haven't read the Bible then. God hates a lot of things. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven things which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Makes me wonder how God feels about Washington, D.C. every day. My point here is that God hates that. And you notice that the way it's written, it sort of isolates these qualities, but it also means that God hates that person. And it is not true that God doesn't hate people. God hated Esau. I won't go into that, but he did. Scripture is clear. God hates this kind of person. Does it mean he doesn't want to redeem him? No. But from his holiness and his righteousness, the only quality that can come out of God's, thank God for his grace and his love and his mercy, because if he was only righteous, all he would express would be wrath. You'll see in a minute the balance to this. But this is to correct me when I get angry just because I'm in a mood, just because I got out of the wrong side of the bed, just because I forgot to take my diabetes medicine that morning and my body's being crabby. I'm getting angry at dumb things, innocent things, things that shouldn't bother me. That never happens to our Lord. He only gets angry at evil. Number three, God and his word, rather not number three, but God and his word define evil. Like I said, somebody taking too long to hit the gas at the green light is not evil. That rock that won't dig up out of my lawn is not an evil rock. That swarm of bees that came and collected itself onto your tree and what made a big pest of themselves, right, Marcia? They weren't evil bees. Well, maybe they were. They're just bees. You know, they just do what they do. And, you know, they're like, I've got so many other things I could be doing today, and I'm out of here, and I got to try and find the queen. This actually happened, by the way, in case you think I'm just making up stories. You know, all these little irritations of daily living. Some guy out in, you know, Moorhead that wasn't there to provide the, you know, to pick up the potatoes. It isn't evil. God and his word define evil. Evil is not defined by our private preferences. Evil is not defined by the obstruction to our goals. That is usually why we get angry, is because we have a blocked goal. Evil is not defined by the latest mass opinions of the ignorant population. I threw in ignorant. Evil is anything different from God's character and the commandments of Scripture. There is a yardstick. God has provided it for us. It's written down in the Bible. The Bible says this is good, this is bad. And sometimes our cultures, we need to rethink, you know, sometimes we need to rethink the way we were brought up in light of Scripture, that we were taught to think, just to step right into the middle of us, I was brought up to think black people are dangerous and violent and bad. That's ridiculous. But that's how I was raised. That's how I was taught to think. And I'm quite sure there are people that they're taught to think that Caucasians are out to get them every minute of the day. You know, and round and round. And here, we tend to only talk about black and white issues. There's a lot more other people in the world than just that. Filipinos, we have Filipino friends, issues in Peru with Peruvian friends all around the world. The human race has an infinite ability to subdivide itself into various warring tribes and then to demonize each other. But God says what's evil. Not mom, not culture, not the television, the Bible. That's why we need to know it. Number three, virtuous anger considers mitigating factors. You know what I mean by mitigating factors? And this is what I was referring to earlier. Does the Hulk consider mitigating factors in these movies when he's raging and smashing things up? No. He just yells, you know, that fictional character, the Hulk, he gets mad, he turns green, starts tearing things up. Here we have God in contrast to the Hulk. In the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11, you remember the story. God sent Jonah to say to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah wasn't interested in that, and so God gave him a sea journey. Some people think he might have even died. I'm not so sure what I think about that. But he certainly spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a gigantic sea creature. and prayed for deliverance and recommitted himself to the Lord while in the belly of that beast. The beast spat him up onto the shore, and eventually Jonah obediently went to Nineveh, went around preaching 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And much to his horror, Nineveh repented. It was the greatest revival of the Old Testament period. The whole city, from the king down, repented. And boy, it made Jonah so mad, because he wanted to see flames and lightning and the screams of the dying. That's what he wanted for all of the atrocities that the Ninevites had inflicted on the innocent Israelites over the years. So he's mad, and he sits up on the hill, folds his arm. I don't know what he was waiting for, glaring down at the city. And God makes a little flower, some kind of a weed, grow up to shelter him from the blistering hot sun, and he's glad for that. Then the next day, the Lord sends a caterpillar or some kind of worm, and it eats the stalk, and the thing falls down, and Jonah's about ready to die from sunburn. And God says, what are you mad about? And Jonah expresses himself, and it's funny because he says, I knew it. I knew you would be kind. I just knew it. And God says this, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their rights and left hands? And a lot of commentators believe that's a reference to the children of the city, which makes sense to me. That's more of almost like a metaphor, a poetical way of describing simple-minded people and little kids and people that just, you know, they're like so mentally unaware they don't know their left from their right hand yet even. And then the kind thing that God says, as well as many animals, which leads me to think that God doesn't even enjoy, you know, he's bothered by animal suffering too. My point in this message is that virtuous anger considers mitigating factors. God is not a big red rage monster in the sky. You know who knew this very well? The Apostle Paul. He knew all about mitigating factors. You read about it in his testimony in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul the Apostle knew very well how God considers mitigating factors, because in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul said, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. One of the characteristics of good anger, godly anger, is that it registers this kind of stuff and is able to rein it in, calm down. Paul says, God showed me mercy because I was doing what I was doing in my ignorance. And in that way, God the Father was just like his Son. You remember a famous prayer that was prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Anger that ignores stuff like that is of the flesh. Anger that just unleashes without consideration is of the devil. How to get control of sinful anger? How do you like that picture? Ever felt like that after a day of work or in the middle of work or with your kids or towards your government or your preacher? How to get control of sinful anger. Here's an inspiring quote from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry, because anger resides in the bosom of a fool. And I apply that to myself. You say, Jack, why have you had a problem over the decades with your temper and being angry and grouchy and sarcastic and surly? And I could say, well, you know, I'm Norwegian and I'm Swedish, so I just want to run around invading things. No, that doesn't work as an excuse. Well, Jack, maybe it's because you come from a broken home, an alcoholic parent on one hand and an abusive parent on the other hand. Yeah, that threw fuel on the fire. But that's no excuse. As my friend once said, that's a explanation, but it's not an excuse. According to this verse, you want to know why I've had a problem with anger over all these years? It's because I'm a fool. I was born a fool in the womb of my mother, thanks to the foolishness of Adam passed down to me through the sin nature. I came out of the womb a fool, and without meaning any disrespect, I'll put it gently, I was raised by foolish parents who neither knew Christ or feared God or read the Bible. And so I was nurtured in foolishness, and then absorbed thousands and thousands of hours of foolishness from the American television and American movies. So me having been born a fool and having a heart full of foolishness, how did it come out? A number of different ways, but the main way it came out was anger. A person who can't control their anger has a foolishness problem. And this is where the counseling angle comes in. Sure. If something's physically wrong with somebody, that needs to be taken care of. There are people that lose their tempers, can't control themselves, and you find out later they've got like a tumor in the brain or something. That's understandable. That's a mitigating factor, isn't it? But if I'm just angry all the time because I'm a fool, and I just think that everything should be how I like it and the way I want it, because I think the universe revolves around me, it's a fool that thinks that. You're a fool, and I'm a fool if we think that. What turns the flame down on the burner? Wisdom. Wisdom from God. The less foolish and the more wise a person becomes, the less sinfully angry they are. And if I were counseling a person with a chronic anger problem, as long as there was nothing physically wrong with them, this is where I would head. My friend, you need to become wise. Because anger resides in the bosom of a fool. And so if you have an anger problem, then you have a foolishness problem in reality. The root of anger is foolishness, according to Scripture. If you become more wise, it says even a stern king's face beams and softens when he becomes wise, in the book of Proverbs. And as wisdom goes up, uncontrollable temper goes down. I believe in proportion. Now, where does wisdom come from? If wisdom is the medicine for an overactive temper, where does it come from? It comes from God. God is the source of all real wisdom. And it comes through prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5. Maybe that's why that's one of my life verses. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. I learned that verse from a charismatic ministry that showed very little wisdom in most of what it wrote and did, except for that one verse and that one pamphlet I read that one time, which shows the irony and humor of God that he can get his truth to us through lots of different sources. From God, through prayer, via the Bible. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Happy. Angry people are not happy. But happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding from Scripture. Why do I teach you the Bible, and why do we teach each other the Bible, and why do we seek to study the Bible? Part of it is to get victory over our tempers. Because much harm has been done by Christians who could not control themselves, including the destruction of entire churches. Anger comes under control as we also successfully overcome hardship. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but it means that becoming a less angry person is probably a lifetime preoccupation. I wish I could. There's a lot that can be achieved just through insights. But you are going to have to go through afflictions, trials, and troubles, as I will, if we're going to overcome our anger habit. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and you're thinking to yourself, who wrote this? A guy named James. You think, is this realistic? Consider it all joyful? No. Don't misunderstand, he's not saying the trial is happy. He's not saying the affliction is pleasant. He's saying the end result is why we rejoice. If we've been through the cycle enough times, we realize after a while, oh, this is how it works. I've been set out here in that life is nothing but one big tough mudder, which is why I have those pictures up there. Life is not, you know, C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, you know, if I had been taught to think that life was supposed to be a cozy, I'm paraphrasing, a cozy, pleasant, enjoyable frolic in the meadow, I would be really mad now. He said, but if I had been taught that life was a tough proving ground for the soul, I might think, you know, this isn't half bad. Life. It has to do with our expectations. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Know that the testing of your faith, and I'm being tested by that guy that's still playing Candy Crush when the light is green, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5 also says that the reason we go through afflictions is so that we learn self-control. And I'm not aware that there's any way to learn self-control in Scripture than by enduring very hard things. I'm not sure there is a way to do it. I'm not sure there's a shortcut. If there was a shortcut, I would take it, and I would try and get you to take it, because I don't like horrible things happening. Do you? I hope you don't. I don't think anybody does. There doesn't seem to be any other way around it, though. And interesting that God seems to think that us having out-of-control tempers is a bigger problem than us going through a hard time. He'd rather we go through a hard time and come out the other end with better control of ourselves than spare us the hard time and us still be a mess. Don't feed the fire. This is another thing we can do. Don't hang around with angry people. I couldn't help myself, Peter. I had to put that picture up there. The one on the right. The left I put because I thought it was amusing. But this is actually in Scripture. Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man or a woman given to anger. Do not go with a hot-tempered man or woman, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Who are your friends? That's what we have to ask. Who do we hang out with? Who do we hang out with through our music player, with our earbuds in our ears? It isn't just necessarily a live person that we actually might hang out with. You might be hanging out with a singer. You might be hanging out with a podcast presenter. You know, I mean, it's just who is influencing you psychologically, in other words, is what Solomon is getting at here. To whom are you exposing yourself? There are preachers you should not listen to. And I'm not even saying that they're non-Christian preachers, but there are preachers, don't you know? There are angry preachers in the world, always angry, always ranting. Not healthy. So submit yourself to God, and that includes submitting our tempers. Blessed are the meek. There is no English word that exactly translates that correctly. What it really means is someone who voluntarily submits herself or himself to the authority of Jesus Christ over their life, like Moses submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. Blessed are the meek, those who are submissive and obedient to God. They will inherit the earth. That's the odd thing. The people who will end up with the control, you see, when we're angry, it's because we've lost control over something we want. Dr. Larry Crabb once said that anger is a response to a blocked goal. And what is a goal but an attempt to accomplish something, to control something? If you want ultimate control, we surrender our control of ourselves to the Lord. How often? Every day. You're not saved by it. You're only saved by one true act of saving faith in the justifying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every day I have to get up in the morning and say, run my life, control me, Lord Jesus, even though part of me doesn't want you to do that at all. And I will learn to control myself so that when I am angry, it'll be for good reasons. And as it says, be angry and sin not. You remember what the rest of the sentence says? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's healthy, virtuous, righteous anger, because God is slow to get angry and he's quick to get over it. And if I'm still angry 24 hours later or 2 years later, I'm in sin. But if I surrender myself to the Lord, he puts the bit and bridle psychologically into my heart, you might say, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching me to control myself, and even better, not to get angry at stupid stuff, and not to go through life in an angry, simmering mode, right? But to be able to be at peace most of the time. I want peace in my heart. And one day the good news is Jesus is coming back, and all the things that even legitimately anger us as Christians, we won't be angry anymore. There is a time coming when there will be no more cause for even righteous anger on our part. Isn't that a good thing? There'll be joy like a river and peace like a fountain. You can have it now through the power of the Holy Spirit, and one day the whole world will support you in your peace and your joy. So why don't we end with that song? Peace like a river, joy like a fountain, love like an ocean. That's what we really want. That's what we want to be like. We don't want to be angry Christians. We want to be joyful Christians who sometimes get angry at unrighteous things. Okay, so let's sing that song.